This is number 9 in our series of studies in systematic theology for the local church. And this is the 8th in our sub-series on interpreting the Bible. It will be the last of this sub-series, and next week we will start bibliology. To prepare for that, I encourage you to begin to get familiar with this, section 6 through 12 in Wayne House's book that you should all have by now, Charts of Christian Theology and Doctrine. I encourage you also to read J.I. Packer's Fundamentalism and the Word of God. It will be very relevant for the first topic, the authority of Scripture, the authority that we need for our lives. And I encourage you also to look at Raymond's Systematic Theology, Chapter 1 and Chapter 5. Looking back by way of review and to seal things that we've talked about over the last 2 or 3 weeks, I encourage you to look at Section 4 in House's Charts of Christian Theology and Doctrine to review, particularly concerning the last couple of studies on covenant theology. Now for today. I begin this last introductory study with what I consider to be a very powerful illustration of the value of paying attention to context. It involves a problem that is solved by looking at context. I must admit I came across this specific solution to the problem in its fullness, the full specific solution, only recently. I had not seen the implications of the larger argument here. So here is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And all of this is by way of introduction, but I think it's a very powerful example. I've highlighted, by the way, put in boldface type, the key verse. 2 Peter 3, 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I would encourage you to underline that. Dear friends, this is my second letter to you. You'll see how it's relevant in a moment. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own desires. They will say, "Where is this coming?" he promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. So the question that Peter envisions these believers as hearing is, when is God going to intervene in history, as you say, as he supposedly promised? Why are things just going on the way they always have? But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters, also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. God did step into history. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now, if that's so, that God is going to intervene in human history for sure, why is he extending time at all? The question might arise. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. Notice, as in verse 1, here in verse 8, dear friends. I'd underline that. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. In other words, he's going to come, he's going to fulfill his prophetic promises. Now, the crucial sentence. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. This time of extended grace will not last forever, and the day of the Lord eventually will come. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Now let's zero in on verse 9. Verse 9 appears to teach that it's God's desire that all human beings come to repentance. That is, that they get saved. God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. At first sight, first glance, that seems to be what it's saying. The Pelagian uses this verse to support his view that it's ultimately up to individuals whether they get saved or not. Wants everyone to come, but not everyone's saved. Experience and history show us that not everyone is saved. So, according to the Pelagian, those who aren't saved are lost either because they didn't hear the gospel message or because they heard it and decided on their own to reject it. He wants everyone to come, but Pelagian says, obviously some don't, and they don't want to. However, this also raises the question of God's desire. God does not want anyone to perish. Is God being foiled? His plan's getting messed up. He doesn't want anyone to perish, and yet some do. Now, some have tried to explain this by saying that there are different levels within God's will. God wants certain things, and he makes sure that they happen. God wants other things, but he gives up on those. And this would be one of them. He wants everybody to be saved, but according to the Pelagian, they don't come, and they hear the gospel, they refuse. That's a frustration of God's plan, and so God says, well, I wanted that, but can't have that. By the way, I was taught early in my Christian life that that was the case. There are different levels in God's desire. He wants everybody to be saved, but some just don't want to come. Notice that if this is true, it would actually cast doubt on God's ability to fulfill his own desire. That is, if one holds that God actually wants everyone to be saved, then the verse seems to negate his ability to save anyone. So that's one of the problems associated with this verse. By the way, I'm going to summarize this all in a few minutes. This verse also seems to present a problem for the five-point Calvinist. It's a bigger problem for the five-point Calvinist, who believes that the Bible teaches elsewhere that election is truly unconditional. By the way, I do not believe that the so-called four-point Calvinist, or four and a half, or four and seven-eighths, or 4 15/16%, for 4 15/16 Calvinist can hold to none of those can hold to unconditional election, although they say that they do. 5-point Calvinist says election is truly unconditional. No one chooses to come to God. God chooses on the basis of his own desire. 5-point Calvinist says this is God's sovereign work. God chooses some to be saved and others cannot be saved because they're not elect. But the problem in this verse for that position is, why would God be waiting for everyone to come if some cannot be saved? The verse seems to be negating the position of the 5-point Calvinist. In addition, if in the view of the 5-point Calvinist, God's plan is to save only the elect, then the crosswork of Christ was designed only to save a subset of humanity, that is, the redemptive work of Christ for the 5-point Calvinist is only designed to save the elect. And by the way, that's called particular redemption. Some call it limited atonement. There's a problem here because verses 8 and 9 taken together indicate that God is allowing time for some group of people to be saved before he brings this age to a close. If he only made provision for the salvation of some, why would he be waiting for everyone to come to repentance? This is a bigger problem than verse 9 is for the 5-point Calvinist than it is for the Pelagian. So here's a summary. The person is a Pelagian, emphasizing human will, coming to God. The verse appears to teach that coming to Christ is ultimately based on human will. God's waiting, waiting. Hope you come. Give you more time. Coming to Christ is ultimately based on human will. And yet it does have the problem that God could be seen as failing to achieve his desires. But if one is a five-point Calvinist, there's a bigger problem. The verse has the potential of negating the view that election is not based on human will. Negating that position. Negating the belief that the Bible teaches particular redemption, limited atonement. The Pelagian likes the verse, but has to explain how God's will can be thwarted. He wants everybody to come, some don't, so there are different levels in God's desiring. On the other hand, the verse seems to undermine the position of the five-point Calvinist. Aha, context. Let's look at it. The main topic in verse 9 and around verse 9 is that God allows time to continue so that some people can be saved. The ones that can come to repentance during this time, that is, everyone, he's waiting so that everyone would be saved, are the same ones that God is patient with. So let's look carefully at this. Verse 9. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This is all the same set of people. So the ones that he's waiting to come to repentance, everyone, those are the ones who are described with the pronoun you at the beginning of the sentence. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Who's everyone? Every one of you. But who's the you? Well, it's the ones he's addressing. Now we go back to verse 8. Don't forget this one thing, dear friends. Well, the ones then that he's waiting for, the ones who are also described with you, are the dear friends. Now let's go back further. Verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. Well, now we know exactly who they are. They're the ones he's written two letters to. The ones that he is waiting to come to repentance are the ones he's written two letters to. Now, if you go back to the beginning of the first letter, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, I'm writing to God's elect. Now we know the identity of the ones that he's waiting for. It's the elect. See, that chain is absolutely solid. So the ones he is patient with, you, the ones he wants to come to repentance, the everyone that he's waiting for are the same ones that he's writing to, the dear friends, the elect. What does this mean then? Context surely clearly shows that the object of God's patience is the elect. The verse does not teach at all that human beings are ultimately responsible for whether they are saved or not. Nor does it impugn God's sovereignty as if God was frustrated in what he desired. Couldn't make it happen. Couldn't get everybody saved. Verse 9 actually supports unconditional election and particular redemption. It supports the position of the five-point Calvinist since it shows that God's design is to save the elect. The ones he's waiting for are the elect. He's allowing time to go on so that the elect all that he designated ahead of time to come to him will be saved. This verse provides no support at all for the view that God's will can in any way be thwarted. This verse is often thrown up against the position of the five-point Calvinist as a real wrench in the works that chews up the gears of the view. Context tells us that the verse actually strongly supports the Calvinistic position. Let me give you a definition of context. I encourage you to learn this. This would be the third definition in the series: theology, and then exegesis, and then context. Context in a document or utterance is simply the surroundings of a portion of a word, the surroundings of a whole word, or the surroundings of a group of words. So, for example, M-E-N-T is part of the context of D-O-C-U in the word document, isn't it? That may seem like splitting hairs and make it seem too small, but actually it's important. There's parts of a word have other parts of the word as their context. And so also the words a and of are the immediate context of the word portion, because this definition says a portion of a word. So a and of are part of the context of portion. And there's a lot more, too. All the other words in the sentence are the context of the word surroundings. You can say of any word in the sentence, the other words are its context. And you could go on and say the paragraph before and the paragraph after are the context of this definition. Turns out that's important because I explain it. Right? This definition does not specify the size of the environment. What's the size of the environment of this definition, for example? Well, you could say it's the whole study, study number 9. That's not enough. It would have to be studies 1 through 9 altogether, right? It would have to be some things that you know about me and other things too. Lots of things in the context of this one sentence. Context is all the elements, parts of words or larger, that precede or follow a segment of language, along with all that the writer or speaker and reader and hearer may consider relevant to their interaction by means of language, such as knowledge of the world, awareness of possible responses to the message, etc. So the bigger context of that definition is what you know about me and what we know about the world together. This is equally true of the biblical text. The biblical context can be a small amount of text or it can be the whole Bible, and it's actually more. The whole Bible is relevant in some way to every other portion of the Bible. That's a very important principle. The whole Bible is relevant in some way to every other portion of the Bible. This definition that I've given you does not tell us how to find what's important as a piece of context. There are no fixed rules that help. It's too big a problem. You can't make rules, make guidelines. But there is so much in the context of every piece of language. Interestingly enough, linguists are only now beginning to formalize procedures for determining what kinds of things are relevant to portions of utterances or text and how they bear on stretches of language. It's a big, 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 big problem. Let's go to some general principles, and let's think about how we can fail to consider context in interpreting the Bible and coming to theological conclusions. Here's 5 examples. We've seen this one before. 1 Chronicles 26 18. As for the court to the west, there were 4 at the road and 2 at the court itself. Now, that's the NIV. If you read the King James, it's very, very cryptic. What is this talking about, even in the NIV, if you have it by itself? Well, it's an isolation. They have no context. You read it by itself, and we're left hanging. It's kind of silly. Matthew 24:13. Some have read that by itself and concluded that a person must cling to his salvation to the end, could potentially lose his salvation. Verse says, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. There you have it. You have to work, keep your salvation. Matthew 24:17. Reading it by itself and applying it to any situation in the present age would lead to nonsense. Here it is. Let no one on the roof of his house go down and take anything out of the house. If you're using the magic finger approach to finding things in the Bible that God wanted you to do, you'd look at that. You say, well, I'm supposed to do something with my house, I guess. James 2:24. Read it by itself, seems to conclude that works can save. It says a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Or if you cut it down, have a stronger case, a person is justified by what he does. Leave the rest of it out, which is the context of that sentence. 1 John 2:27, people read that in isolation and conclude, really? They really do this, that they could understand the whole Bible on their own without assistance from anybody, ignoring the revelation given elsewhere that gifted individuals are given to the body of Christ to teach others. So here it is, 1 John 2:27. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it is taught you, remain in him. I don't need anything but the Bible. I don't need any teacher. I don't need anybody's books. That's all I need. So I can learn everything I need from that. Well, a wider context says God's given teachers to the body of Christ. And the problem in all of these is that the reader may have attempted to interpret a segment of text without reference to other parts in the Bible that exist, parts that the writer or other writers intended to be part of the whole unit. How can a Bible interpreter pay attention to context? Well, let me suggest three things. First, you should know the context that is the whole book in which a particular passage is found. So, we've sort of looked at the whole book quickly with regard to 2 Peter chapter 3 when we are zeroing in on verse 9. The whole book is the context. And first, in fact, especially, Peter's two epistles are the context of that verse. Second thing we can do, know parallel books. In this case also, 1 Peter is parallel in some ways to 2 Peter. Also, Jude and 2 Peter are parallel. Four Gospels are parallel. If you study Matthew, you can't study Matthew without studying the other Gospels. A third thing to do, examine what precedes and what follows verses or words in question. We did that with regard to verse 9 of 2 Peter 3. This alone would solve most of the problems associated with some people's interpretation of those verses that I have bulleted above. For instance, in 1 John 2:27, which says, as for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. Look at the context. We find that John is trying to show his readers that they're in danger of being led astray by false teachers. However, believers are under no obligation whatsoever to pay attention to the false teachers, since as God's children, they have the Holy Spirit within them to carry out a perfect teaching ministry. So John is not saying you don't need other good teachers. You need to stay away from the false teachers, excuse me, because the Holy Spirit can lead you to understand what is true and false. Philippians 2:12 says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. See, I'm responsible for my own salvation. I better read a little farther. I better look at verse 13, which says, it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. We find out that verse 12 is actually talking about not our salvation, our basic position before God, coming to salvation, but growing in Christ. I want you to look with me at another powerful example of the use of context, and it's especially important because it comes from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Luke chapter 20, in verses 27 through 38, Jesus asserts that in some way Moses showed that the dead rise. When Moses wrote in Exodus 3:6, when he encountered God at the burning bush, that the one who met with him at the burning bush was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, I've recorded for you here verses 27 through 38 of Luke 20. and we'll see the flow of what's happening here. Some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. That's practice of what's called levirate marriage. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second, and then the third married her, and in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. There's something missing in the text here, but that's all right. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. They knew Jesus did, and they're trying to trick him. They pose this hypothetical account. If there were all these marriages, then who will she belong to in heaven? Aha, they say. This puts the axe to your view of resurrection. Jesus' answer depends on context. It's very important. Jesus replied, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children in the resurrection. It's interesting that Jesus first shows that their position concerning marriage in heaven is wrong. And then he addresses the more fundamental problem, their failure to believe in resurrection. So he says, but in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God appears to Moses at the bush, the burning bush in Exodus 3, and says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And so Jesus finishes by saying he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. Key question is this. How does this quotation prove resurrection? And that's what Jesus is saying. In the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for. Jesus says, here's the proof that Moses was talking about resurrection. It's the quotation. How does that quotation about being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob prove resurrection? Well, we have to look at the context of Exodus, of this quotation, and it is the wider text, Exodus 3. And when we look at that, we discover that the main point of that passage is that God is at long last coming to fulfill his promises to Abraham and to his descendants. He made everlasting promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, promises that he would surely keep. So he reveals himself as the I Am, self-existent one, who has the authority and power to back up his word. The fulfillment of the promises of eternal blessings to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are now dead, would depend on an act by that omnipotent God, the self-existent one, the one who can bring life out of death, an act by that God to bring those men back to life. Picture is really quite simple. There's no resurrection after one dies. If there's no resurrection after death, then there's no enjoyment of the covenants. So you have to be resurrected to enjoy those covenants. God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you and give you the land. Abraham dies. What happens to the promise? Is it going to go away? No, God will raise him to enjoy the promises. By the way, this is an implicit argument against amillennialism. Think about it. We could state this as a logical argument. God made promises of future blessing on earth. God always keeps his promises. To enjoy such blessings under the promises, a person has to be alive on the earth. Those who received the blessings are now physically dead. Therefore, there will be a future resurrection of individuals by the power of God to enjoy those promises. Point here for our purposes is that our Lord Jesus Christ knew the background of the verse that he quoted. When he quoted Exodus 3:6, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He knew the surroundings of that verse. By the way, if you do a study of the Old Testament quotations in the New Testament, you will find that this is demonstrated time after time. The individual who quotes the Old Testament in the New Testament, say the Apostle Paul, knew the surroundings of the verse that he quoted in the Old Testament. They are invariably important. So Jesus knew the surroundings of the verse he quoted. And that was crucial for the argument that he was making about the reality of bodily resurrection. And since we're in so many places exhorted to be like our Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to be as careful as he was in paying attention to the contributions of context to our study of Scripture. So, contextual elements, authorship, purpose for writing, characteristics of people involved, historical framework, places, customs, objects of culture, economic and political characteristics, and just plain individual words or phrases. All of these contribute to our understanding of the biblical text. The Bible student should make use of the many published works that shed light on backgrounds to the biblical text. Among these are Bible dictionaries, introductions to the Old Testament and New Testament, geographies, atlases, and commentaries. When we say that a precious jewel is more valuable in an appropriate and attractive setting, we're simply stating the principle that surroundings make significant contributions to something that's already valuable. In the case of the Bible, the surroundings of a particular portion of the text are interwoven in such a way that they contribute in incalculable ways to the invaluable biblical text, and they cannot be ignored. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time in your word today. Particularly, we've seen examples of looking at context and how important that is for interpreting and understanding what your word says. Make us willing always to do the extra work, to look around and see what other things in Scripture and even next to Scripture contribute to what we're trying to understand and develop into theological statements. May we do this, Heavenly Father, that we might understand your word better and live it out to your glory and honor. We pray this in Jesus' name.